I'm John German. I've been a member here for a few years, and we don't have memberships here at this church, at least in the sense of membership roles, but I've been glad to be a part of your lives here and friends with you all. So like Matt said, I brought up maybe a month ago, I was like, I think I'd like to take up the task of doing one of these sermons, giving a teaching. All right, come with some ideas for the next meeting. We're planning out the rest of the book. And come with something to share. So I came and I shared with Matt and the rest of the team. I think there's something here for us about resurrection. Paul's making different defenses in this section. I think God has something in resurrection for us. And Matt's like, all right, do you want to give that teaching? And in my head, I was like, that's a hard teaching. That's a lot to cover. And that's what was in my head. What I actually said was, sure. So here we are. And I'm really glad that I got to spend the time in this section and really understand what I think God has for us here. So we are in Acts 22 tonight. That's the main place we're going to be. We're picking up where Victor left off last week. Paul has been rescued from the Jewish mob. The Romans pulled Paul out. Paul is probably bruised and bloody. He's still being booed by the crowd. The crowd hates him. They want him dead. And Paul's response is not to shrink back. Paul's response is, I need to talk to these people. Paul is being called a traitor. He's being, like I said, shouted at. And his thought is, I love these people. I need to talk to them. These are my fellow countrymen, and I need to defend myself. So I start this sermon with a question for us tonight under this kind of pressure. And just in general, how would you defend yourself against the crowd? How would you persuade your angry countrymen that you're doing the right thing, that you have not betrayed them, that you are following the true God? And most of us, we're not going to be in that situation. We're not going to have to defend ourselves against an angry crowd. But we do, from time to time, need to talk about why we live the way we live. Why are we different? Maybe a coworker sees that you're not the one to tell the white lie. You're the one to take the responsibility. Maybe your work ethic, you know, from one thing to another, you may get that question, why do you do the things you do? Why do you spend a week Saturday nights at your church, and why do you go to home groups? So it's an important question. What motivates us? And in this case, Paul's defense for his action, and this is going to be our big idea, and I'll bring it up. Paul's defense for his actions is that he has seen the resurrected Jesus, the righteous one, and he must obey. Paul's defense for his actions is that he has seen the resurrected Jesus, the righteous one, and he must obey. And I hope as we think about this question, as we think about the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would also be motivated by that, that we would gaze at the face of Jesus and have that same heart. So to roadmap what we're going to do tonight, we'll do a high level of the five defenses that Paul does in this section, Acts 22 through 26. We'll zoom in on the first one, the one to the mob that we were just talking about. We'll talk about some of the responses we get. So how do they respond as Paul makes this same defense about the resurrection to these five groups? And then we'll close talking about and meditating on the glory of God that Paul saw in his conversion story. So here we are. We have the five defenses then. So we have the one to the Jewish mob, the one we just overviewed. We have a defense to the Jewish religious leaders, and they all want him dead too. And both those are at Jerusalem. Then Paul moves to Caesarea Philippi, and he gives a defense to the governor Felix, the Roman governor Felix. And then 2 years pass, and he gives another one to Festus. And then lastly, before he goes to Rome, he gives another defense before King Agrippa and before Festus. And this is just kind of context for the night. all the messages we're going to see. And in each of these, Paul is talking about how the resurrected Lord motivates him, and that's his defense. The first and the fifth, these are the big ones that talks more in depth about his conversion story. The three middle, a little bit less about that conversion, but nonetheless about the resurrection. And those are where some of our responses we'll talk about are going to be coming. So now, zooming back in on the Jewish mob, we'll bring ourselves back in. They want to kill him. The mob, though, is dear. It's near and dear to his heart. Like I said, they are his fellow countrymen. They are his brothers. That's how he starts this speech. Brothers. These are the people that in Romans, he says he would lose his salvation if they would not come to know God. He would be cut off from God for the sake of Israel understanding and finally seeing who Jesus is. Like this is an emotional story. This is an emotional speech for Paul. So like I said, he starts this address in Hebrew, the native tongue, and the crowd settles down. They've been booing, but finally they hear, okay, he's talking in Hebrew. Something, okay, and they're ready to listen now. So Paul starts his appeal, and he appeals first to the commonalities with the mob. Paul was a great follower of the law. He loved the law. And when the Christians first declared Jesus the Messiah, Paul persecuted the people of God. Paul not only jailed Christians, he tried to convince Christians to reject God and Jesus. He didn't just want Christians to suffer. He wanted Jesus' name to be rejected, to be tarnished. By sharing his story, Paul wants the Jews to see he's been in the exact same position that the mob is in right now. Just as the mob called for Paul's death, Paul had called for Stephen's death and the death of other Christians. And with these commonalities in place, Paul's hoping, guys, see, I've been where you're at. And he moves to his conversion. And we'll move then to Acts 22, 6 through 11, and read this in full. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And I answered, Those who were with me saw the light, but I did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. So on the road to Damascus, a light appeared to Paul, as bright as the sun. And from this light, he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Paul hears this voice, he knows the speaker speaks for God's kingdom. He knows this voice speaks with authority, but he doesn't know to whom he's talking. He does not know who he is persecuting or how he's doing that. So Paul asks, Who are you, Lord? And the response is a gut punch. I'm Jesus. The guy that you're trying to make everyone reject, the guy that you hate. All Paul's life, he thought he was serving the Lord and protecting God's law. But in a moment, his understanding of God and his kingdom is torn down. And in light of this revelation, Paul submits to Jesus and asks for guidance. What shall Paul do? Jesus tells him to go into the town and that he would learn his task there. So Paul goes on to Damascus, and Ananias, a faithful Jewish Christian, helps him understand what he's seen. And Ananias says, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So take note of that title, the Righteous One. This title is not new. Paul knew this name in the Old Testament, and as a teacher, as one who knew the law well, he would know what this title implies. He'd also heard Jesus called the Righteous One very recently when Stephen defended himself to the Jewish religious leaders as his trial. He said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. When Ananias tells about how Paul has seen the Righteous One, these memories surely would have come back to him. How he'd been complicit in Stephen's death, how he'd already had the opportunity to respond to this Righteous One. And Paul would have also noticed in the Old Testament the way that Jesus, that the Righteous One is the judge of the wicked and the one who is merciful towards the sinners. He judges the wicked and he's merciful towards the sinners. This name seen throughout the Psalms and the prophets, and I want to zoom in on two particular parts in Isaiah. In Isaiah 24, the Righteous One is associated with the judgment of the world. This chapter describes a world overthrown in judgment of evil. And this is very hard to read, but I'll read it out loud. Sorry about that on the PowerPoint. So this is what it says, though. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, and at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done." So in this prophecy, Isaiah sees the earth filled with sin. All people of the earth choose to disobey God, to break his covenant. And these people make the earth dirty. In response, a curse from God comes and devours. And after this curse comes and is taken effect, the people of God praise the Lord, saying, "Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the Righteous One." So the people praise this Righteous One for finally, after these long years of evil, finally ending the evil, taking the judgment. We see the God who hates sin and will one day put an end to it. So we jump forward, though, in Isaiah to chapter 53. We see that this same God, this same Righteous One who judges the earth, is also the suffering servant. So we read in Isaiah 53:10, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the Righteous One, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." In the same chapter, Isaiah the prophet says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Zoom in on that phrase again, the Righteous One that makes many to be accounted righteous. So again, this Righteous One, he doesn't just bring judgment on their wicked, he makes the wicked righteous. Because of Christ's suffering, salvation is available for all of our sins. So through the words of Ananias, Paul is able to connect these dots finally between his great learning and knowledge of the law and seeing Jesus' revealed plan of salvation and seeing this Righteous One finally revealed. Paul would have felt great sorrow over his persecution. He knew the judgment he deserved for being against this Righteous One. He knew probably about Isaiah 24 and the way that put him in the crosshairs of God's judgment. But he also would have known the way that Isaiah 53 would make a path for him. The same Jesus that deserved to kill him, deserved to judge him, was the same Jesus who had already suffered. He knew the claim that Jesus had suffered on a cross. And Paul, reflecting on the Righteous One on the Old Testament, would have known that there was an invitation available. And he accepted that invitation, an invitation to avoid the judgment and to seek salvation. So I spend this time on the Old Testament for us so we'd have that same vision, this same God who is both the judge of the wicked and the one who makes the wicked righteous. That it was when we think about our risen Lord, when we are in front of our risen God, that we think of the God who is just and merciful. So after telling about his conversion, Paul moves to the risky part, coming back to the speech itself, what's in the speech. And this risky part is that he finally has to talk about his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul's kept the attention of the crowd until this point, but now the people's love for the law is going to clash with Paul's revelation from Jesus. Because Jesus told him, be a witness. Be a witness to the Gentiles. So here we move to a little bit later in the chapter. Paul is praying in Jerusalem, he says, and Jesus comes and says these words to him as he's in prayer. This is his speech to the crowd with these words. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And he said to me, Jesus, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And at this point, the mob erupts with shouting, away with this man. The crowd had the option to either believe Paul's story that Jesus was the Messiah and Gentiles were part of the kingdom, or accept their own plan for God's kingdom. The mob had set in their mind that God's kingdom would be for the Jews only, and the Messiah would come as a conquering king to rule physical earth. Jesus wanted the Jewish people to be a part of a newly established kingdom in the church. And that this new church, this new kingdom, would be for the nations. It would not just be for the Jewish people. But this Jewish mob, they could not accept that was God's vision. They couldn't accept the new vision that God wanted them to see. The mob's attachment to their own plan for the kingdom is a warning to us. Each of us has our own idea of what God wants in the earth and how God works to get to that goal. And that's good. We should be seeking God in prayer. We should be seeking God in his word and seeking to align our minds with that. But God does challenge those ideas. He wants to challenge those ideas. And we need to be humble enough to see when what we're hanging on to is our vision of the kingdom or what God's vision of that kingdom is. So as the mob is shouting, they want Paul dead again. They're no longer listening. The Roman soldiers pull Paul back into the barracks. And the speech is over. The defense to the Jewish mob is done. And in the rest of the section 22, Acts 22 through chapter 26, we have four other defenses that we looked at the beginning. And we see two specific responses that I want to key in on in this teaching. So we saw how the Jews responded, that they couldn't agree with the vision of God. They rejected Jesus' kingdom for their own idea of the kingdom. Festus, the Roman governor Festus, he found Paul's message illogical. And Felix, he just avoided confronting the truth. He stalled and decided, I don't want to think about that right now. So we move to Festus's response. When Festus heard Paul's conversion story, he interrupted Paul. And he said, Paul, are you out of your mind? I'm going back. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And Felix, in his mind, no reasonable person would claim that a man was raised from the dead. The dead simply do not rise. And for this reason, Paul couldn't be right. in some ways, this response is understandable. It's true. People don't really just rise from the dead. But Paul does anticipate this in that speech that he gives and that Festus hears. He says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul's point is that if God has power over life and death, why could he not raise a man from the dead? If God created all things, giving all persons life, why could he not give back that life as the dead to the dead as he wills? And I think this is very relevant for our culture today specifically. We're a very materialistic society. When I mean materialistic, I don't mean the kind of consumeristic that we just consume a bunch of things. I mean materialist that it can be hard for us to get past the physical things we see. We're very driven that only the things I see are the real things around us. But as Christians, we don't just see the world that way. We see the world as a supernatural place, a place that God created. We see it as that there's a spiritual realm around us as well. And so for the person that maybe tonight doesn't think that the gospel is logical, sees only the material, sees only the physical, I would challenge you on that, not to bound God with the physical. He's more than that. He's the creator of the world. And if you're going to come with a framework that doesn't allow the supernatural, you will not see God. So we turn then from Festus's response to Felix's response, that Felix stalled. So between trials, we were talking about the third and fourth trial, Felix has Paul in prison for 2 years. And in this time, Felix calls Paul back up to the court, and he hears, him and his wife hear a message from Paul. And the scriptures say that Paul reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed. He saw God's truth in front of him, but he didn't want to deal with it. Instead of confronting the truth that Paul had presented with him, dealing with that truth that was presented, he decided to leave it. He told Paul, "Go away, I'll listen to you another day. Just wait for me to call you back." Felix's issue is not that he denied Paul's story. Felix simply wouldn't let himself sit with his uneasiness. He didn't sit with that uneasiness long enough to find God's salvation, to let that truth sink in to his life. He decided to send Paul away and forget about the way that truth pricked him. So I say to you, if God has shown truth in your life that you need to respond to, I would plead with you not to push that uneasiness away. I pray that you would deal with that uneasiness. Let that truth confront you. Sit with that truth. If you ignore it, the weight of that truth will still be with you, but you may not know that you're carrying that weight. So having considered the ways that we should not respond to the resurrection, let's consider how we should respond. How do we respond to the glorious vision of Jesus Christ? How can we share in the way that Paul was motivated? So I bring us back to the section again from Acts 22, 6 to 10. "About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but I did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord?'" So Paul, when he saw King Jesus, the light of God's glory is the primary description. Jesus is wrapped in light and radiates his glory. And this glory overwhelmed Paul. So when I read this story, I try to think about what it would be like to see the glory of God physically in this way. I struggle to grasp. I know everyone here would probably struggle to grasp that vision. The closest thing I can think of, when I think of majesty, when I think of awe, I think first of the mountains. And I invite you to think of maybe times you've seen things that would cause you to have awe and majesty in nature. I think specifically of my time as a college student, I got to have the privilege of getting to go to the Alps and climb the Alps. And I was at the peak. I was at one of the top parts of the mountain that sunset, seeing those golden and purple rays coming down on the mountain. And there's just a smallness that I felt in that. A smallness and an awe and a, wow, these have been around for a long time. These will be here when I'm gone. They've been here long before me. And just a greatness to what God had created and what God has built, what he's made. In these mountains, they have a great grandeur, but this grandeur, it pales in comparison to the vision of Jesus. I flew a long ways to be there, to get to have that opportunity. And that's, you know, many of us do that. We go we pay a lot to get to see the grandeur of nature. I invite you to think about a moment that you have seen that awe in nature and think about how amazing the face of God might be in comparison. So Paul, coming back to him, he carried this vision with him the rest of his life, this awe, this grandeur, this majesty. And he let that be what motivated him the rest of his life. So us today, we probably are not going to see the resurrected Jesus face to face this side of heaven. Some of us may have that opportunity. But for those of us who are Christians in this room, you've experienced God. There's something in you, something that's motivated you in seeing God that you have decided he's worth dedicating my life to. He's worth it. And I invite you to keep thinking on that. Keep looking for the greater vision. God has a greater vision for you to unfold of his grandeur. And one way I want to specifically encourage us is in our prayer lives. We often may go directly to our laundry list, our requests and petitions, and these are good. We're crying out to the Lord. But we see in the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, the Lord's Prayer, we see that he starts, "Our Father in heaven, holy be your name." Starting our prayers this way acknowledges God's glorious and righteous nature. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pause on the glory of God before getting to anything else. Praying in this way moves our minds from our current circumstances to the character and majesty of God. He is holy, and his name is holy. And I would encourage you too, you know, our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Jesus gives us that, those specific names, and there's a wonderful wisdom in those names. I would encourage you too to explore what other attributes should I be thinking about before I get to my prayer requests, before I get to the petitions. Maybe you start your prayers out, "My loving Father in heaven, holy be your name." Maybe it's "King Jesus in heaven, holy be your name." But I encourage you, just play around with those things in your prayer life. Let yourself be immersed in those attributes of God and take in that majesty that God wants for you. We come in with the list of things that we want God to do for us, the things we want God to give to us. But more than anything else, God wants to give us himself. That's his biggest thing that he can give us. And it's the thing that he has given us. So the same glory of God that we see in Paul, it will compel us to action. Sometimes we're worried about, you know, how do I make sure I do the right thing? But really, when we have our vision set on God, the motivation, we are motivated to do the right thing. And we move towards action. We can't help but move towards action. We can't help but being attracted to the good things that God has for us. And it may feel like, okay, Paul, he got this vision. He got the road to Damascus. He got that vision that's different from us. But remember that the second part of his speech was when he met Jesus in the temple. It was a part of his everyday prayer life. God wants to meet us in our everyday prayer life just as much as those special mountaintop experiences. So to wrap up, and the worship team can come back on, I mean, the call tonight is to experience our resurrected Lord. I know the people in this room, or at least most of you, and I know the ways that you love Jesus. I know the ways that you do have quiet time set aside. And my encouragement to you is to keep on further into that vision of God, to not hurry past the glory of God and praising God, but to let yourself sit in that before you get to your requests. There may be some in this room, though, who are struggling with maybe that you're like the three responses that were not as good. Maybe you're in a place where you don't see eye to eye with God right now. Maybe you have an idea for what you think the kingdom ought to be, and you're being challenged right now. And I pray that you would not be hard. Do not be hardened to the vision that God has for you. If you think that God is illogical, I pray that you would allow God to come in, to break the boundaries of the physical that you have let keep you from God. And if you have been stalling, if you've been confronted with truth and you know that you need to do something, I pray that you would stop stalling, stop avoiding, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. God has that for you tonight. So tonight, we'll be playing a song, and if you feel like you need to meet with the Lord, if you feel like you need to approach God and ask for a greater vision, I invite you to come down. Amen. So I'll pray, and the team will lead us in a song. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving a vision to Paul. Thank you for revealing yourself to each Christian in this room. Thank you for that vision of yourself that you've already given. And I thank you for your desire to keep revealing yourself to us. God, may we go forth tonight with this image of you, the glorious righteous one, the just and the merciful. We are so thankful to be in your presence. Amen.